Well, good morning, everyone. Lovely to see you. Do grab your message outline. You'll find it helpful as we're working our way through this this series of messages. We're in the second part of this message series called Mountain View. And what we're thinking about really is how do we get a better perspective on making decisions? And what we're doing is we're looking at how to make better decisions in life. That's the kind of big general overview. And to do that, if we make the right decisions, well, we will be faced with fewer regrets. Now, here's a disturbing thought to get things kicked off today. The easiest person to deceive is the person in the mirror. Have you discovered that? The easiest person to deceive is the person in the mirror. Now, it shouldn't be this way, and we'll talk about why it is this way in a moment, but it just shouldn't be this way. But for the moment, I just want to let that sink in. Think about it. You have talked yourself into the point of today's message. You have deceived yourself into, as have I, you have sold yourself on every bad decision you have ever made. Worse, you are the mastermind. I mean, you thought this stuff up. You are the mastermind behind most of your regrettable decisions. And just to make it worse, you've probably done more to undermine your own success and your own progress than any other individual on this planet. Now, granted, there were outside pressures and there were other voices and people promising you stuff and trying to sell you stuff, but actually, in the end, you decided. And the reason I know so much about you, I know so much about me, because I am equally guilty, like you. There's kind of a salesperson, a sales associate that lives in my head, and his voice sounds a lot like my voice. And although his logic is completely flawed and his sales pitches are amateur at best, I fall for them anyway. So what's wrong with me? And what's wrong with you? And what's wrong with us? Well, that's the point of today's message. What can we do about it? So today, as I said, is part two of our series, Mountain View. And the big idea of this series is the often overlooked relationship between good questions and good decisions. Good questions actually set us up for good or better decisions. And then there's a sense in which our decisions are never better than the questions that we ask or actually don't think to ask. And I am convinced that if you will ask and if you will answer honestly and then act on your answer to these five questions that we're going to be talking about over these next few weeks, you will in fact make better decisions and you will live with fewer regrets. Your life will be better. And actually, that the people who look to you, who depend on you, their lives will be better as well. Because, and this is so important, we aren't the only people impacted by our decisions. And we aren't the only people impacted by our regrets either. And parents, grandparents, if you will teach your kids, if you will teach your grandkids to ask these five questions, their lives will be better as well. Now, last time we were together, we kicked this whole thing off. I suggested that you memorize a proverb, a saying from the book of Proverbs. And the reason for the homework is just this simple saying from Proverbs actually reminds us to consider what's coming, not what's just right in front of us. And here's the verse in Proverbs 27, verse 12. The prudent see danger, and they do the appropriate thing. They take refuge, but the simple or the naive keep going. They just kind of ignore what they see right in front of themselves, and the result is they suffer for it. They pay the penalty. When deciding what to do, prudent people or wise people take into consideration the long-term results of whatever options they are considering, but simple people, naive people, not so much. They fall for the amateur sales pitches of the salesperson inside their head. And they opt for now over later. So here's the thing. The five questions we're going to discuss in this series will bring you into conflict with that sales associate that lives in your head. And you need to know that ahead of time, because the sales associate inside of your head wants you to act fast, wants you to act now, to focus on the immediate rather than the ultimate. And this verse is a reminder to look beyond the moment and not to look away from the potential danger associated with an option you find yourself selling yourself on. Because you see, these five questions, what they will do is they will slow you down and they will create the perspective you need to see danger coming, to kind of connect the dots of life. So let's jump in with the first of our five questions. Question number one is the honesty question. The honesty question. And to introduce this question, we need to drop back to my opening somewhat disturbing observation that the easiest person to deceive is the person in the mirror, which means the most difficult person to lead is the person in the mirror as well. You cannot lead yourself well as long as you are deceiving or lying to yourself. And you know from experience that dishonesty erodes credibility. And in a similar way, and this is kind of odd to think about, in a similar way, when we are dishonest with ourselves, it erodes credibility within ourselves. And I know that sounds strange, but think about it this way. When we lie out loud, and I'm not calling you a liar this morning, but you know, occasionally we kind of stretch the truth, don't we? But when we lie out loud, what do we do immediately inside of our heads and in our hearts? We justify the lie, don't we? And who do we justify the lie to? Ourselves. We have to, otherwise we're at odds with ourselves, something that sane people can't do for very long. So what we do is we do this. We create a narrative that justifies our lie or our half-truth. And then, and this is the crazy part, we then choose to believe it, which is really crazy. I mean, why would you believe a narrative that we basically made up? Well, the non-technical, the non-clinical answer to that question is this. You are a sucker for you. You can convince yourself of just about anything, and so can I. And as all recovery programs such as things like AA and, in fact, good counselling will teach you is this, rigorous honesty is the first rule of recovery. Rigorous honesty with ourselves and others is the first rule of recovery. Rigorous means extremely thorough, meticulous honesty with ourselves and others. And to make better decisions, to avoid unnecessary regret, you've got to tell yourself the truth. You have to tell yourself the truth, even if the truth makes you feel bad about yourself. Now, what I'm going to say next, I realise, runs contrary to the grain of our culture. But as you know, I'm not here to water down what the Bible teaches. And so let me just put it out there. There are worse things than feeling bad about yourself. We live in a culture that says you should never feel bad about yourself. But there are worse things than that. See, for starters, denying something bad about yourself, refusing to acknowledge what's bad about ourselves, is in fact bad for ourselves, ironically. So make the best decision you have to be honest with yourself, even if it makes you feel bad about yourself. Or to put it another way, you will never get where you need to be until you acknowledge where you actually are. Besides, if you aren't honest about why you're choosing what you're choosing, think about this, you will have a difficult time taking responsibility for the outcome of your decision. And we have a word for people who refuse to take responsibility for the outcomes of their decisions, don't we? We call them irresponsible. Now, none of us really want to be irresponsible, do we? But if we are dishonest with ourselves when we're making a decision, we will be dishonest with ourselves about where to lay the blame for the outcome of our bad decisions. And in this way, this is important, dishonesty leads to irresponsibility. And you've seen that play out in the lives of other people, haven't you? As well as your own. Now, the fact that everything I've said so far is pretty much obvious, but it doesn't make any of this easy. It doesn't make any of this easy to get it right. In fact, your first step may be just being honest with yourself about the fact that you're not always honest with yourself. But whatever the case, decide your way to a better future, and that's what this whole series is about, to decide your way to a better future, you've got to develop the habit of telling yourself the truth, specifically the uncomfortable truth about why you choose what you choose to do. And so that leads us to the first of our five questions. And the first question to ask any time you're making a big decision is the honesty question. And the question simply is this: am I being truthful with myself? Am I being truthful with myself? Now, you may not owe it to anyone else, but you owe it to yourself to be truthful with yourself about the decisions and the choices that you make, why you do what you do. If you want to justify your decisions to other people, that's fine. But there's no win. There is no win in justifying your decisions to yourselves. Besides, what justifying is? Justifying is really just a lying, isn't it? And why would we lie to ourselves? Because we know it's not true, but we still lie to ourselves. So tell yourself the truth. Now, it actually helps to ask this question out loud. In fact, all of the five of these questions that we're going to go through, it helps you to ask them out loud, but this one in particular. And it actually helps you to ask this question twice, but on the second round, you should add a word, and some of you already know what that word is. Am I being truthful with myself, really? And the reason we have to add that word, really, is because we're so prone to deceiving ourselves. Why am I doing this really? Why am I avoiding him really? Why do I keep postponing that really? Why do I keep making excuses really? Why did I say yes really? Why did I choose to purchase that really? Why won't I get help really? And here's the thing, you may not be good at selling anything to anybody else, but when it comes to selling yourself on a bad idea, you are amazing. Me too. Our greatest regrets are associated with things, opportunities, and people we sold ourselves on. I mean, just think back to your last bad decision, and maybe your parents tried to warn you, your best friend tried to warn you, but you assured them you knew exactly what you were doing, and now looking back, you wonder, what was I doing? What was I thinking? Which is the problem. You weren't thinking. You were selling yourself. So here's a little tip. In fact, if you don't remember anything else from our time together today, I want you to remember this. As soon as you start selling yourself on anything, you should hit pause. And here's why. We rarely have to sell ourselves on a good idea. When it comes to good ideas or good decisions, we usually just know, don't we? So just tell yourself the unfiltered truth, be honest with yourself, and it's not going to hurt. Well, you may hurt your own feelings momentarily, but in the end, you're going to be better off. I mean, lights will come on, and granted, lights can be terrifying, just ask the cockroaches and the rats, but light is a disinfectant and truth as well, isn't it? So bring your narratives and bring your justifications and bring your excuses into the light, and then just tell yourself the truth. You're going to make better decisions. Now, if everything were as equal, if we were kind of wired to decide what's best for us, this would be really easy. In fact, if that were the case, we'd be pretty much done here. Just tell yourself the truth. I'll see you next week. But things aren't equal, are they? And as it turns out, choosing out what's best isn't what's natural. And you may have an explanation for why it's so difficult for us to tell ourselves the truth, but everybody pretty much agrees that we come into this world with a natural propensity on selling ourselves what we want to do rather than what we ought to do. It's what psychologists called confirmation bias, that we naturally open ourselves up to anything that confirms what we already think and what we already want to do. And we instinctively set aside or we reject anything to the contrary. Again, just think back to the last bad decision you made. You were warned, and it wasn't that you wouldn't listen, it was more likely you couldn't listen. The human understanding, when it has once adopted an opinion, is kind of game over. I've made my mind up. Well, that's it. You're not going to change my mind. And then what you do is when you're in that position, you then draw on everything and anything that agrees with your decision. Even though there's plenty of arguments to the contrary. But this isn't a recent observation. I mean, this is helpful in terms of an observation, but it doesn't really tell us why this is the case, nor tell us what we should do about this. But over 2,600 years ago, a Judean court advisor turned prophet made a similar observation. Unfortunately for us, he added a little bit of helpful explanation. And the context for his observation is both fascinating and instructive. Here's the backstory. Around 600 BC, Jeremiah, who's the author of the Old Testament book Jeremiah, served as a court advisor, or kind of like pretty much a sort of a professional coach to a series of Judean kings whose careers, honestly, would have gone much smoother and whose lives would have lasted much longer had they listened or taken Jeremiah's advice. But of course, the advantage of being a king is that you don't have to take anybody's advice. Now, ancient Judah was essentially the bottom half of what we consider the Holy Land. So that's where this story takes place. And Jeremiah actually began his coaching career with a young king called King Jehoiakim. Now, some of you are going to have to look at the screen several times to write that down. I realise that. King Jehoiakim. And at the time he became king, Judah was actually paying an annual financial tribute to Babylon, who in return would provide this kind of military support that pretty much allowed Judah to run their own affairs. In fact, 2 Kings 24 verse 1 tells us that. During Jehoiakim's reign, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, invaded the land and Jehoiakim became his vassal for 3 years. But then he changed his mind and rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar. So after 3 years of paying this tribute, King Jehoiakim decides, you know what, enough of that. And he quit making payments. And worse than that, he changed banks, meaning he declared loyalty to Babylon's arch rival, Egypt. And when Jeremiah, his advisor, heard about Jehoiakim's decision, he begged him to reverse course. This wasn't just a bad decision, this was dangerous as well, because the mighty King Nebuchadnezzar was already in a foul military mood after being defeated by the Egyptian army just a few months earlier. So Jeremiah rightly assumed that Nebuchadnezzar would love to find a place to vent his frustration. And a vassal state that had just sworn loyalty to the enemy Egypt, well, Judah would be a perfect target. And not only was Jehoiakim's decision foolish and dangerous, Jeremiah assured him that his decision is actually in direct opposition to God's will for his people and for the nation as well. But Jehoiakim is not impressed. He's made his mind up. He's decided. He's the king. And besides, Jehoiakim had long since abandoned the ways of God. 2 Chronicles 36:5 says, Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem for 11 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord his God. Now, he was a merciless tyrant whose sexual appetites led him far outside the moral prohibition outlined in Jewish law. So he did what kings do. He ignored Jeremiah. And sure enough, King Nebuchadnezzar did exactly what Jeremiah predicted he would do. He came looking for his tribute, for his payment. 2 Chronicles 36, verse 6, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, attacked him and bound him with bronze shackles to take him to Babylon. So Nebuchadnezzar and his army laid siege to the city of Jerusalem for around about 3 months, And then his army entered the city, put Jehoiakim in chains, and then marched him back to the city of Babylon and added him to his king collection. Now, this is fascinating because Nebuchadnezzar collected kings. Now, I mean, some people collect coins, some people collect stamps, maybe, I don't know. Well, Nebuchadnezzar, he collected kings. Whenever he conquered a territory, he would capture the king alive, he would take the king back to Babylon, and he would add him to his king collection. And then, on special occasions, when he wanted to show off how powerful he was, what he would do is he would bring all of these kings out and he would parade them around his sort of courtroom in golden chains. And each king would walk with his hand on the shoulder of the king in front of him because, you see, in addition to being chained, King Nebuchadnezzar had all of these kings blinded. Now, back to our story, and now to another king. Because this time we now meet King Jehoiachin. Make sure you get your Kims and your Chins right. King Jehoiachin. Because before leaving Jerusalem, King Nebuchadnezzar crowned Jehoiakim's son, Jehoiachin, to be the next king. And he was a whopping 18 years old. Now, of course, 18-year-olds know everything, don't they? 2 Chronicles, verse 36, verses 9 and 10. Jehoiachin was 18 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem for 3 months and 10 days. Uh-oh. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And then 3 months later, and I'm going to skip a whole bunch of stuff here, a whole bunch of history here. 3 months later, Nebuchadnezzar changes his mind. In the spring, King Nebuchadnezzar sent for him and brought him to Babylon together with articles of value from the temple of the Lord. So he comes back to Jerusalem and he adds Jehoiachin to his king collection as well. Which at this point, you're thinking, nobody's really anxious about becoming the next king of Israel, are they? Next king of Judah? But every kingdom needs a king. And he made Jehoiachin's uncle Zedekiah king over Judah and Jerusalem. So we have another king, King Zedekiah. Still with me? Now, Nebuchadnezzar appoints Jehoiachin's uncle Zedekiah to be the next king of Judah. 2 Chronicles 36, verse 11. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem for 11 years. And what Zedekiah didn't know, in fact, what nobody knew, was that he would be the last king of Judah. Because like the kings before him, he would not listen to sound advice. In fact, one of the Jewish historians said about him in 2 Chronicles 36, verse 12, he did evil in the eyes of the Lord his God and did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke the word of the Lord. He just wasn't listening. You see, once his mind was made up, much like most of us, once his mind was made up, he could not hear, neither could he embrace the wise counsel of the prophet Jeremiah. He did exactly what King Jehoiachin and Jehoiakim had just done. He refused to pay tribute to Babylon. And once again, Jeremiah, he pleads with Zedekiah to change his mind because this was not going to end well for the king. Think about your family, your relatives previously. It's not going to end well for Zedekiah. It's not going to end well for his family. It's not going to end well for the nation. But again, kings will be kings. And when Jeremiah realized Zedekiah wasn't listening, he did something really interesting. He took his message to the streets of Jerusalem and he said to the citizens, hey, listen, Nebuchadnezzar is going to show up. And when he shows up, the best thing to do is to open up the gates and allow him into the city. Well, when Zedekiah found out what Jeremiah was doing, warning people and giving people his advice, he had Jeremiah thrown into a dry cistern that's kind of like a well, just to shut him up because he was scaring the children. Actually, he was scaring the entire population. But then they should have been scared. Because sure enough, just as Jeremiah predicted, Nebuchadnezzar himself shows up at the gates of Jerusalem, surrounds the city, and waits and waits and waits in an effort to starve the inhabitants into submission. 2 Kings 25 tells us this. So in the ninth year of Zedekiah's reign, on the 10th day of the 10th month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, marched against Jerusalem with his whole army. He encamped outside the city and built siege works all around it. The city was kept under siege until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. By the ninth day of the fourth month, the famine in the city had become so severe that there was no food for the people to eat. So when King Zedekiah realized his mistake, what do you think he did? Well, he went looking for Jeremiah and he begged Jeremiah to ask God to deliver the city, to save them. And Jeremiah assured him, King Zedekiah, it's too late for that. The fate of the city has been sealed. Their only hope was to throw open the gates, as Jeremiah had been saying, and beg Nebuchadnezzar for mercy. Well, Zedekiah knew that there would be no mercy for him or for his family. So what did he do? Well, he snuck out of the city at night with his bodyguards and his children, yet another really bad decision. 2 Kings 25 tells us, then the city wall was broken through and the whole army fled at night through the gate between the two walls near the king's garden, though the Babylonians were surrounding the city. They fled towards the Arabah, but the Babylonian army pursued the king and overtook him in the plains of Jericho. All his soldiers were separated from him and scattered, and he was captured. He was taken to the king of Babylon at Riblah, where sentence was pronounced on him. They killed the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes. Then they put out his eyes, bound him with bronze shackles, and took him to Babylon. So King Zedekiah is eventually captured, and then he is forced to watch as his children are butchered one by one by Nebuchadnezzar's soldiers. And that will be the last thing that King Zedekiah would ever see. Because he was blinded, he was chained, and he was marched back to Babylon to join Nebuchadnezzar's king collection. So the next time somebody says to you, man, the Bible is boring, you probably ought to tell them about the story of King Zedekiah and his contemporaries. Now, why do I tell you all those stories? Well, here's the thing. When you hear a story like that, or you read a story like that, or maybe you watch something like that play out in somebody else's life or in real life, you can't help but thinking, perhaps as we read those stories, you can't help but thinking, what were they thinking? How thick are they? How could anybody be so clueless and be so deceived? Could they not see what was going on? They had opportunities to make the right call, the right decision. What were they thinking? Unfortunately for us, Jeremiah, who was there for the entire adventure, for everything that took place, this entire tragedy, well, he watched the whole thing play out and he answers that question for us. He explains why we are so prone to self-deception. While we're so good at selling ourselves on a bad idea or bad options. And I mentioned this verse last week, and it's worth saying it again. It's Jeremiah 17, verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things. Your heart, my heart, even those precious children of yours, their hearts, the heart is deceitful above all things. Now, Jeremiah chose his adjective carefully here, because there's a difference between being dishonest and being deceitful. Dishonest is a lot easier to spot than deceitful, because dishonest is just straight up not honest. But deceitful usually includes a mix of truth and half-truth and untruth. Deceitful is difficult to detect. I mean, you've met dishonest people who just weren't shrewd enough or smart enough to deceive you. They were just so obvious, weren't they? But deceitful people, well, they're the dangerous ones. And our hearts, says Jeremiah, as he's seen all that played out with all of these different kings, and he knew this anyway because he knew himself, he says our hearts are deceitful. He says our hearts are dangerous. It's why we're so convinced and at times so convincing. We don't merely lie to ourselves, we deceive ourselves. And here's how it works. Once your heart or my heart gets wrapped around something that we want, I think our hearts kind of send a message to our brain that says, hey brain, I want this. Go figure out a way to justify it. And our brains are really smart because they're brains. And our brains know that where it's difficult to justify a want, it's not difficult to justify a need. I need this. So the first thing the brain does is it upgrades the message into something far more sophisticated than a want. The brain says, you need this. And once you're convinced we need something, it's so easy to sell ourselves on it. And before long, we have a list of justifications for buying it, drinking it, asking it out, inviting it in. But the reasons we use to sell ourselves, let's be honest, they're not really reasons, they're justifications. And in most instances, if we are honest, if we slow down and think about it, we know. We know we are deceiving ourselves. But we fall for it anyway. We're so easily deceived by our own hearts. You see, Jeremiah, he says the heart is deceitful above all things, but he wasn't finished yet. He says, and beyond cure. He says there is no cure. This is a permanent condition. We don't outgrow it. We can't fix it. And Jeremiah has seen this play out through the whole of his prophet career. He was constantly telling people to turn back to God. He was constantly saying to them, check your heart. You're being deceived, not just with kings, but with the whole nation of Israel. He knew. And then he kind of wraps this up by saying something or describing something I guess we've all experienced. He says the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? And that's a good question because I certainly don't. Who can understand it? Apparently nobody does. Nobody can. Which explains why we've all said at some point along the way, I don't understand why I did what I did. Which is just another way of saying, I don't understand why I decided what I decided. I don't understand why I chose what I chose. It's why the person in the mirror is so hard to lead. They just won't tell you the truth unless you force them to. And you've got to pin them down. You've got to look them in the eye. And you've got to ask, are you being truthful with yourself? Are you being truthful with yourself really? You need to look yourself in the eye as you stand in front of that mirror and ask yourself that question. And the sooner you embrace this disturbing fact about yourself, the sooner you'll be open to information and advice that conflicts with where your heart is taking you. The more suspicious and cautious you'll be when that salesperson inside of you starts trying to sell you on something. So this week, before you decide, I want to encourage you to have a heart-to-heart with yourself. And I think you should probably do that in the front of the mirror. Now, you might want to do that on your own, because if your wife or your husband or whoever is there walks in and you're having a chat with yourself in front of the mirror, they might think, hold on a minute, something's gone wrong here, but try it. You should do it in front of the mirror. You should ask yourself this question out loud and you should use your name and say, Phil, are you being truthful with yourself? Are you being truthful with yourself really? And then just tell yourself the truth. And if you don't plan to act on it, because you owe it to yourself to know, even if it points you in a direction you don't intend to go. And this is where the conflict is, because we think that if we are honest with ourselves, we're going to feel like we're going to need to hold ourselves accountable to do what we know we ought to do. And that's absolutely true. So begin with being honest with yourself. Most people aren't. Don't be most people. And I want to challenge you to make a decision today. I will not lie to myself. I will not lie to myself even when the truth makes me feel bad about myself. I will not lie to myself even what I discover makes me feel bad about myself, because there are worse things than feeling bad about yourself. And that is deceiving myself about something about myself that I need to change. So would you ask yourself, am I telling myself the truth or am I selling myself a regret? Am I telling myself the truth or am I selling myself a regret? Am I being truthful with myself really? And so as I kind of wrap this up, I'd like to get this kicked off for some of you. Not all of you perhaps, but for some of you. And I'd like to ask, I just want to ask a few questions. And if nothing else, here's an example of the kinds of things that we should ask ourselves when we stand in front of that mirror. Why do you continue to go out with him, really? Why do you continue to go out with her, really? Why are you taking that job, really? Why are you quitting that job, really? Why are you moving house, really? What's the real reason? What's the real reason you don't call your kids? What's the real reason that you don't call your mum, your dad, your brother, your sister? Why won't you tell her? Why won't you tell him the truth about what's going on, really? It's brutal, isn't it? It's terrifying. It's clarifying. But ultimately, it's liberating and it's empowering. So be honest with yourself. It doesn't come naturally. That's what Jeremiah says, doesn't he? But most things that are good for us, well, they don't, do they? Jeremiah was right. The heart is deceitful above all things. And it is beyond cure. This is a permanent condition. But now that you know, now you know what your heart is like, now you know what to do about it. And what do? Well, the prudent, when they see danger, remember, when they see trouble coming, they do something. And trouble is always just one bad decision away. So would you decide, I will not lie to myself, even when the truth makes me feel bad about myself? I will not lie to myself anymore. Even when the truth really kind of challenges me, even when the truth makes me feel bad about myself, I will tell myself the truth. Really. Let's pray. And Lord our God, we thank you for the word of God. We thank you for different verses and passages, for narratives, as you give us the examples of people who, well, just made one bad decision after another. And we may read these passages and think, well, that's not me in that sense. But Lord, we all, as Jeremiah reminds us in that verse, we all have that propensity to deceive ourselves, to make bad decisions and to kind of get ourselves stuck on those decisions, even when the advice and the options that people have given us are better, and yet we justify the lies we tell ourselves. So Lord our God, we pray that we would, as we look at this and consider this question this week in our own thinking, devotions, maybe going through those questions in our small groups, Lord, would you help us to be honest with ourselves, to answer that honesty question with real truth? And Lord, that may be painful for some of us, all of us, but ultimately, Lord, it is for our good if we do that. And so, Father, we pray that as we seek to have the right perspective on life, on our own life, may we ask ourselves that question: how honest am I? How truthful am I? Help us to think that through, we pray this week. In your name, amen.